As you looked at the handouts, you see that we're going to be speaking on in the book of Haggai. And it's not one that you turn to often, so I'll give you a head start. If you go to Matthew and go left, three books, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, or Haggai. I'm sure John or Mike can tell you the more correct pronunciation, but I have trouble with James. I think it's in my Bible. It was there a while ago. If you get to Nahum or Habakkuk, you've gone too far. So during our recent study in Hebrews, we read a quote from the book of Haggai, concerning how in the latter days God would shake heaven and earth. So I went back and started rereading Haggai, and I thought it would be a good to take a closer look at this small, unique book. When I first came here and started keeping track of things, I asked some of those that had been here a while. And according to my notes from others, Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel had a study on the so-called minor prophets in prayer meetings almost 20 years ago. So those of you that remember that, you can correct me later on. But I have no other record of a more recent study. And while there have been occasional isolated topics in the minor prophets, as far as I know, only Jonah in 2017 has been the subject of a study since that time. Of course, the term minor prophets is really a misnomer, referring to the length of the book, not its importance. Just as a reminder, just a little help you to see how Haggai fits in with all the others, the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, which includes a little book of Lamentations. Extremely interesting book. All the chapters, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. All the chapters begin with A, B, C, D. The first 22 verses in alphabetical order, except the third chapter, which is the most famous one, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And there's three alphabets in the third chapter. But can you imagine writing a book and writing a letter and every verse starting alphabetically and yet presenting a message? That's how great the Holy Spirit is. There are other acrostics. Psalm 119, which we're going to start, is an example of that. But anyhow, going down the rabbit trail there, I'm sorry. Isaiah, Jeremiah with Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel are the four so-called major prophets. Isaiah is the oldest writer. He wrote over a span of over 60 years and finished about 70 years before Jeremiah. Jeremiah's book covered about 40 years. So both were written to the nation of Judah, warning them about the exile that was to come. And in fact, Jeremiah predicted it would be 70 years. It was Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the length of the coming captivity that inspired Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9 we read about this, to start praying for the return of Israel to the promised land. Ezekiel and Daniel were both written during the captivity, about 100 years apart. Ezekiel's at the beginning of the captivity, Daniel at the very end. Ezekiel covering about 20 years, Daniel about 70 years. So you can see how those four men covered a wide range of time. In their longer books, they're known as the major prophets. You'll remember that subsequently we've talked about the times of the Gentiles. When the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, took the Jews captive, until today, We are under the times of the Gentiles. If you look at the books that were written before that, when the writer wants to tell you when he's writing, he'll say something like, in the first year of Solomon, or in the second year of Zedekiah. The kings, the rulers of Israel or Judah. After that time, the writers, including Haggai, refer to the Gentile rulers. So when we start the book of Haggai, he talks about in the year of Darius, or maybe in the year of Cyrus or something like that. So there's a definite break from the time that God dealt with his people, Israel, to the destruction of the temple, the going into captivity, and the time of the Gentiles continuing through today until Christ comes back up and sets up his kingdom. Those that believe that God is finished dealing with the Jews are wrong. After the times of the Gentiles, he'll turn his attention back to the nation of Israel. Of course, with God, his attention is limitless, but in terms of the way we think, maybe that's a way to put it. So if we then think about the other prophetic books, which go from Daniel all the way through Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, they were written over a span of almost 460 years. The earliest of the prophets, the order in canon is not chronological. The earliest of the prophets was Jonah. And he wasn't writing to either Judah or Israel. He was writing to Nineveh. And it was perhaps 260 years before the exile. So then if we skip over Jonah and get to the others, in chronological order, there's Amos, Hosea, Obadiah, and Joel. These four were written mainly to the northern tribes, often referred to as Israel or Ephraim. Then Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah were written to the two southern tribes, or known as Judah. And that was all before the exile. And then Daniel and Ezekiel written during the exile. And then we get to the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They were written to Judah after Judah's return from exile. Haggai, the one we're going to look at today, and the next book, Zechariah, were contemporaries, writing about the same time. Malachi was about 120 years later, 400 years before Jesus came. So that's a quick overview of how the prophets fit into things. We know very little about Haggai. He's mentioned in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, in regards to the rebuilding of the temple, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. His book is the second shortest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah being the shorter one. There's only 38 verses in our modern translations. And Haggai, this is a nice trivia question that you're playing biblical trivia sometime. Haggai is the only book in either Testament that has only two chapters. Haggai is also unique in that Haggai is the only prophet who calls himself the Lord's messenger. We see that in chapter 1, verse 13. Even though the writers of Scripture also conveyed the Lord's message. Several times in this short book of Haggai, he identifies himself as the prophet. And he's quick to say that while what he is speaking is not his words, but the words of the Lord. Taking no credit, passing on to God the message. And the inference is very clear. The messenger is not important. The message is what's important. In our world today, this is a lesson that many preachers have forgotten. Christendom in general seeks to glorify the messengers rather than the message, even giving them titles. We try to stay away from that, and we will. Haggai names means festal one. Many believe that because he has this name, he was probably born on one of the feast days, or at least a special day in Judah. His ministry only lasted 4 months. 520 B.C. Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, corroborates this date in terms of the Gentile kings. As we mentioned, he was the first of the writing prophets after Judah returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. Based on chapter 2, verse 3, some commentators believe that Haggai had seen the temple that was destroyed before the captivity. If that's so, he would have been 80 years old, making him one of the oldest writers of Scripture. In the New Testament, we believe John was maybe 90 years old when he wrote his epistles and Revelation. But as far as the Old Testament is concerned, Haggai was, and Daniel were probably the oldest writers. His contemporaries are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah. The Darius that we read in chapter 1, verse 1, is the same one that we studied in Daniel when we had that study a little while ago. He came to the throne 522 B.C., and that's how come we can date this book so accurately. And the book can be outlined based on the four messages Haggai received from the Lord. So with that introduction, let's just read the first few verses of the book and see what he has to say to us. So it's the second year of Darius or Darius, however you, and this is, it's probably a title. It's more like somebody being called a queen or pharaoh. There are a lot of Dariuses. But it's the same one that we read about in Daniel. First day of the month, the Jewish calendar is based on the moon, so it was a new moon. Came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet. And now he's going to tell us who he's writing to, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was a governor. Joshua was a high priest. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, so he was qualified to be a king. And he's in the line, the ancestry of Jesus, as we can read in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. So we have the king, the governor, Zerubbabel, and we have the high priest. It's interesting that Haggai is, his message, he's going through the chain of command. He's not a rabble-rouser. He's not out there rioting with signs and all kinds of hoopla. He's talking to the king and to the high priest and giving them God's message and then letting their hearts lead the nation. He wasn't a troublemaker. The sixth month is our September. The Lord of hosts, so the second year of Darius, the sixth month, September, the first day of the month, to the governor, to the high priest, thus saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is a title that's used of God, Jehovah of hosts, and it implies a huge army. And he's using, this term is used especially in the latter prophets, not really used in the Pentateuch or Joshua or Judges, but it's always a term that's used when Israel's in trouble and they need a whole army of people to get out of the trouble that they're in. So it's the Lord of hosts. And then God says, this people. Very damaging words if you're listening. Many times before this, God would say, my people. Now it's this people. They have left God. They've left him out of their lives. You can imagine the excitement. There were a couple hundred thousand people that were taken captive by Babylon out of Judah over to the nation of Babylon. 70 years later, about 50,000 return. It's a warning. When we hang out with the world, we tend to assimilate into the world. And of the hundreds of thousands of people that left Judah, only 50,000 came back. It's dangerous to make liaisons in the world. They didn't have any choice leaving. They were taken, but they had a choice in coming back. And sometimes we're taken away from things of the Lord, and maybe not of our own, but we get comfortable where we are, and we don't want to go back. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So when they leave Babylon, coming back, the 50,000 people, they're all excited. They're back in their homeland. Some of them have never lived there before. Some of them were born in Babylon. In fact, Zerubbabel, the name means born in Babylon. So he'd probably never seen Canaan. And now he's coming back as a governor. Obviously, it's not Babylon anymore. It's Medo-Persia, and then it's going to be Greece, and then it's going to be Rome. But they don't want Israel to have a king, but they have to have a ruler, and so Zerubbabel is the governor, or at least that's the title that he's given here. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time. See, verse 2, the people said, the time has not come. But God says, the time has come. O ye that dwell in your sealed homes or paneled homes, wainscot, paneling along the sides, and not a simple construction. And this house is waste. God said, you've taken time to build your own homes, and they're very nice homes, and there's nothing wrong with them, but look at my home. What have you done? You've left it in ruins. Now, if you go back, we need to read the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther to get a really good understanding of what's going on in Haggai and Zechariah. The people leaving come back, and they're all excited. They start building the foundation for the temple, and then opposition comes, and they slow down, and they stop. And that's where Haggai comes into the picture. God's going to try to get them out of their sofas and starting the work. Excuses. Notice after God says, this people, aren't we creative when we come up with reasons why we can't do something for the Lord? People's excuses for not rebuilding the temple was that it wasn't God's time. Well, you know, if God really wanted us to do this, we wouldn't have all this opposition. He would have made it easy for us to do. It's not God's time. When is God's time? Isn't this an excuse that a lot of unbelievers use in not coming to the Lord? You know, not right now. I'm going to wait till I get older. I'm going to wait till whatever. It's not God's time. We can make up excuses so clever, but they're just like they're fig leaves. They're just maybe fooling somebody else, maybe fooling ourselves, but they don't fool God. Adam, Mike mentioned, blaming God for giving him Eve. I wouldn't have eaten an apple if that lady hadn't given to me. And after all, you gave me that lady. It's your fault. Don't we do things like that? The book before this, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. James, as Mike was talking about, says you need to show your faith by your works, but it's faith that justifies you. And you need to live by faith. Doing God's work often involves facing opposition or ridicule, other hindrances. Some things don't come easy. And when things don't come easy, we're inclined to say, well, maybe it's not God's will. God's not in favor of this work. Haggai says, no, that's not the way it works. So God reminds them that while they're not rebuilding the temple, they had time to build their own elaborate homes. God wasn't against the people building homes, but they had concentrated all their efforts on the comforts for themselves while his house remained unbuilt. Look at Philippians 2:21. He said it was a matter of priority. This is, it's an interesting word, priority. Somebody has said that if you take the why off of priority, can you picture that in your mind? And replace it with IES, priority becomes priorities. And the question is, how can you have more than one priority? Whatever is important, the most important thing is your priority. And God says, you have lost your priority. You know, folks will say, well, I can live in Babylon and live like the Babylonians and also have Jesus at the same time. What is your priority? Not priorities. There's only one priority. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord in verse 5. He didn't know it was verse 5 at that time, but it was or is. Consider your ways. What a statement. I don't know if any of you know Chuck Andrews from the Reidsville meeting. Anyhow, he suggests three things to consider from this text. Consider the word of your Lord. Consider the worldliness of your life. And consider the worth of your work. How do we know what God wants us to prioritize? He has a message for us, and we find it in His Word. Consider the Word of the Lord. Consider the worldliness of your life. By their actions, Judah was telling the Lord that their houses, that their personal well-being was more important than he was. All their pursuits were not satisfying. Verse 6, you've sown much, done all these things, but you're not happy. You put all your money into a bag with holes. I think there's so many pretty pictures in this little short book. And then consider the worth of your work. The job of those that had returned was to rebuild the temple. Each one had a job to do. Once again, Ezra and Nehemiah talks about that. Today, God's building a church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Each believer has a job to do. And each job is important. At the same time, He's building us. We have a responsibility to Him to yield our bodies a living sacrifice so that He may continue to conform us to the image of His Son. So we have a challenge. Where do we stand in regard to our worship and service? Don't let God's place become waste while we're seeking our own ways. Are we more interested in pleasing self than in pleasing God? As I was going through all these things, it was uncomfortable, some of these thoughts. Where do I stand? You know, I'm up here on a raised platform, a bima, but the fingers point both ways. So God gives Haggai a command to relay to those that have stopped the building. Sometimes when we consider our ways, we need to repent and go the opposite direction. He says, but don't stop there. He says, go ahead, in verse 8, go ahead up into the mountains and go ahead and get the materials for your job. So often we just languish in self-pity for where we've come to, and we say, okay, God, I'm sorry. Now get busy again. Don't continue to wallow in your sin or in your neglect. Gather the materials that you'll need for the rebuilding effort. God will be pleased and He'll be glorified in your efforts. You had a great zeal for my house when you returned, But and the drought that you're experiencing now is due to the fact that you've stopped work. You know, in the Garden of Eden, when man sinned, not only were Adam and Eve punished, but the animals and the earth suffered from the curse of sin as well. The drought not only affects you, but it affects your crops and your livestock. We skipped over the verses that talk about that. So, of course, today, building the church is not the temple. But the application to God's temple is clear. How much effort do we put into the temple of God? Know ye not that you are the Lord's temple? How much effort do we put into rebuilding or building the temple of God physically, materially, financially, versus how much effort do we put into building up the spiritual self? If we're experiencing a drought, if things aren't what they used to be, or what you think they should be, maybe it's due to our lack of concern in building the temple. Maybe there was a time that we were zealous, but have we fallen back from it? Once again, these are questions I'm asking myself. What does Haggai say? Consider your ways. In the Hebrew, there's a play on words in verses 13 and 14. The messenger, the message, and the work, all those words are related. They're all connected. So the messenger, the message, and the work, the desired result, are all connected. Through the messenger was Haggai, and the word was God's. And when he told it to the governor and the high priest, they obeyed it. They were humble enough to say, well, you know, I'm the king, I don't have... No, God said to do it, we're going to do it. And when we undertake a project that God has given us, as these folks are here in Haggai, he'll give us the energy to accomplish it. Philippians 2:13. 3 weeks after the message was delivered and received, preparations having been made during those 3 weeks, the work began. In verse 2, the people had said, it wasn't the Lord's time, but it was. Because of the opposition, they had excused themselves from the work. And once again, Ezra and Nehemiah talk about that. But the ease of doing something doesn't imply it's the Lord's will. His message was unpopular, but it wasn't his. It was really God's. In chapter 2, we see the second, third, and fourth messages. And he compares the work that's going on the rebuilding of the temple to the temple of Solomon. 4 weeks after the work had begun, Haggai receives a second message. Don't get discouraged. It came on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the end of a week-long Sabbath. This means they hadn't been working for 7 days. And before that, it was the 15th to the 21st of the month, around October. Just a few days before that, the 10th day of the month, was the Day of Atonement, another Sabbath day. And the Feast of Trumpets, on the first day of the month, was before that. So the 1st, the 10th, the 15th, all Sabbaths, they couldn't work. He says, don't get discouraged. But the fall feasts are memorials. Well, they look forward and they look backward and they are the present as well. But they would have reminded the Israelites, those in Judah, that God had freed them from Egypt. And likely other significant events in the history. And as they were celebrating these feast days, like when we celebrate some, we think of important events. And so they would have probably thought about the destruction of Solomon's temple and the work they were doing to rebuild it. Anybody who had seen the temple would have been in his 80s. And as I said earlier, it may have included Haggai. And they're looking at what they're doing, and they're shaking their heads and saying, doesn't look like Solomon's. Told them to go up in the mountains and get the wood, the stones. What was Solomon's? Gold. Everything was gold. No gold in this temple. Or at least not lavishly like in Solomon's. Does anybody remember that temple, God asks? In Ezra chapter 3, especially verses 8 to 13, we read what happens when the work starts initially upon their return. It's very emotional. Now in the second year of the coming of the house of Jerusalem, so forth, they start building. And when the builders had laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, they set the people, priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord, a great big celebration. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is so good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the Lord was laid. Don't you know how excited these folks were? But many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men in their 80s that had seen the first temple when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy. I'm sure there was emotion seeing the house, but at the same time there was an emotion because it was nowhere like the temple that they had been used to. But Haggai says, don't be discouraged because God is with you. Sometimes I fear that we're also, who are a little older, discourage those that are a little younger by saying things like, it's not like it used to be. It's in terms of the Lord's work. I mean, I'm okay with a cell phone versus... Ever heard anybody say something like this? There are no preachers like back in my day. A.W. Tozier has a prayer. Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine. So be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts. Very well. That is not in their power nor mine. I am humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work. Mike mentioned that this morning. I herewith make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. In other words, I'm not worth anything. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross and own myself the least of thy people. Mike mentioned that. If I err in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I don't want to know about it. I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed it is my own, if it is thine own. for what is thine is mine, and while one plants, the other waters. Thou alone give the increase. What a humble attitude. Maybe some of us remember a different Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel. Children running around, young adults, maybe we were some of them, and more. Our disappointment in not being like it was 20, 30 years ago is not an excuse to stop working. Instead, we are to rely on God for the strength to continue. Listen to God's encouragement. Be strong. I am with you. Fear not. God is present even if the pews are empty. And His promises don't fail. His glory will return. And He talks about that in the future temple. And this is the portion that's quoted in Hebrews 12 that we saw when we were looking at that in our study of Hebrews. The temple will be filled with His glory and far surpass Solomon's, or this one, or Herod's, or any other temple in between. We have the wrong perspective on life if we have a short-term vision, not a long-term one. And our part may be small, but it is a part. And it's a privilege to be a part. We didn't get to the other messages, but we'll leave it off there this morning with just this encouragement. Consider your ways. Father, thank you for this little short book. It's just packed with admonitions. And Father, as we read it, may we see how they apply to us and not be thinking about, oh, so-and-so, that's him. Father, we have the same prayer as Tozier. Let us be nothing and you everything. Give us the energy that we need to do what you ask us to do. We know that you can supply it if we'll just yield to you. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's out this morning. Pray for those that couldn't be with us. Think especially of Egon and the doctors taking care of him. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for your watch care over us until we come together again in the midweek. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.